Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of February 14th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Let's pray once more before we turn to the Word of God. Father, we do pray that very thing we just sung, Lord, that You would take our wills, make them Yours. Lord, reveal Your will to us in Your Word. Lord, let us be confident in it, be assured by it, and rejoice in it as well this evening. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, tonight, as you know, we continue in our work to explain some of the core doctrines of our faith, and in particular, that which we've been investing our time in now for what has been a little over a month on the subject of bibliology, what the Bible has to say, what the Bible has to teach about the nature of the Bible. And as we've done that, we've answered questions such as, can we trust the Bible? How do we know the Bible is true? How do we know the Bible is God's Word? How do we know the Bible is infallible? How do we know that the Bible is authoritative? How do we know that the Bible is sufficient? What we are now continuing tonight, I think, is what will be one of, perhaps, the final three messages on that particular subject. Again, as I said, I think. Our message tonight is perhaps one step above the informal lecture we had last Sunday evening on how to study the Bible. It will continue very much in a lecture-type format, so bear with me. This will be much of a historical overview, or again, I feel like I'm saying it often in the context of these Sunday evenings, but a little bit of a seminary lecture format as opposed to expounding God's Word from a passage as we normally do and as we especially have been doing on Sunday mornings. So from here, once we complete this, then we'll go on to explain some other fundamental and basic doctrines of our faith, which will be also more of an overview than what we've looked at over the last several months since September, as we begun by looking at the five solas of the Reformation and those core doctrines of our faith that are absolutely necessary and most fundamental to us, and what distinguish us from Roman Catholicism amidst all the confusion related to that. And then the close look we've taken to in the matter of bibliology, because if we cannot trust the Bible and we do not view the Bible as our authority, then nothing else matters. So those other doctrines we'll be looking at perhaps not as comprehensively as we have been, but we'll be looking at soteriology, or the doctrine regarding salvation, but we've already done that, again, largely as we've looked at those solas of the Reformation, so we might just revisit that once more to put a capstone on those 10 messages or so on the five solas. But otherwise, we'll be moving on to discuss subjects like anthropology from a biblical or a spiritual perspective, who we are, who man is, the study of man according to the Bible. And then, of course, hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin, or theology proper, which is the doctrine of God. Again, mammoth projects, but we'll be taking a somewhat of a survey fashion on those doctrines. We'll cover the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of the church, or ecclesiology, as you've heard it. And finally, eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, as we had even discussed this morning. I hope that after that we can target to wrap up this Back to the Basics series, just to kind of let you know where we're moving to. By the end of this calendar year, so by the time we enter January 2017, giving myself plenty of time in that respect, but don't hold me to it, but maybe we'll be done as early as July. It's quite a broad spectrum for you, so I don't know if that helps at all. But nevertheless, we'll expand on those doctrines further in the years to come as we approach them in the Scriptures. And in tonight's message, I want to take the time and explain to you how we got the Bible. Now, that is a mammoth project, and one that is not easy to boil down in one singular message, how we got the Bible. And that was very difficult for me, but I'll do my best as we articulate how we got the Bible tonight. Before we answer that question, I think we need to start with this. Why is the Bible necessary? Why is the Bible even necessary? The context for the reason why God providentially superintended the preservation of His Word as He has revealed it to us doesn't really make sense. Why would He go through that effort if the Bible wasn't necessary? Why would He go through all that? Why would He care? That kind of answers for us the question as well. Why did He provide a revelation for us anyway? Or to put it another way, this is why we know He had to provide for us a revelation. All men know that God exists at some level. As we've said, all of creation bears witness to Him. The conscience bears witness to Him. The existence of morality, that there is even such a thing as morality, bears witness to the existence of God. And collectively, they all also bear witness to His infinite knowledge, His personal care, and the precision with which He created all those things, the details of their inward workings and the laws by which they are governed. And that said, we have a real and obvious problem. Something has clearly gone wrong with creation. It's not hard to figure that out. But why is that? It's easy to see that something has gone wrong with creation. But why? Testimony of nature confesses the absolute wisdom of God, which rules out the possibility that what is wrong with creation can't be accounted for by God's ignorance. God didn't make a divine mistake by failing to foresee degeneration and consequentially failed to modify the laws of nature so that they wouldn't degenerate. He actually originally created everything in a way that wouldn't degenerate. And He will restore all things such that they will not degenerate. It's the curse that causes degeneration. You know that. And it's obvious as well that God certainly foreknew man would sin when He created the world, resulting in that curse. That wasn't a gross oversight either, because God is eternal. And He has to be eternal, because God transcends time. And He has to transcend time, because He created time. Time wouldn't exist itself without His creative work. So well then, considering that He eternally decreed that He would provide a means of salvation and forgiveness, and considering that creation and the conscience are only sufficient to condemn because they bear witness to the existence of God, so we know as humanity, who it is that we rebel against, by necessity, there must also be a specific revelation. A word from God that communicates to us how He would bring that salvation. Again, because He has decreed before the foundation of the world that He would provide salvation. Which is precisely why, when the Puritans wrote the Westminster Confession, they said, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary to salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself, and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same, that is, the revelation that He has declared to be His will to His church, holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Spirit to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people now being ceased," speaking to the absolute necessity of the written Word of God. So again, the necessity of Scripture itself is obvious. But it begs the question, if it is obvious, the necessity of the Scripture is obvious, how did we get it? How did we get the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament? And how do we know that those books are to the exclusion of all other books? Now, we're not asking this at this time, how we know that the Bible is without error, but for now, suffice it to say that surely God's revealed Word, because it's necessary, would be infallible. Since it's God's revealed Word, and because it is necessary, it would also be infallible, because it's God's Word. So surely it would be without error. If it's necessary for the salvation that God provides for, and 1 Timothy 2 tells us, "For God desires all men to be saved and to come to a saving knowledge of the truth," then obviously God would preserve the transcription of His Word so as to be without error, so men would know without question how it is we come to salvation. There must be a Word that is the authoritative standard, because it is God's Word by which we can know how to be reconciled to Him. Which means that any other word, any other scripture, any other writing that is in disagreement with what God has revealed to us must be wrong. But how do we know which is which? You know how we got the Bible in the sense that men moved along by the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter 1:21, spoke from God. We've talked about that. And likewise, 2 Timothy 3:16, we talked about this too, says that all Scripture is inspired by God, meaning breathed out by God. And having been breathed out by God, it is without error, because God superintended the process of transcribing His breathed out Word, according to 2 Peter 1:21. While His spokesman recorded those words, those original autographs were also without error. Contrary, by the way, to what many espouse today, you will hear the Word of God is inerrant as it relates to faith and conduct. The Word of God is inerrant as it relates to faith and conduct. That is the statement of faith as it relates to many scholars today and to many seminaries. They say that to open the door to the error in the historical accounts of the Bible, or the historical Jesus even. But generally, as it relates to faith and conduct, the Bible is infallible and without error in that regard. Well, that is not at all what the Scripture says about itself. It is without error in totality. So how do we know that this is the inspired Word, this book that we now possess? How do we know that, for instance, the books of the Apocrypha do not belong in the Word of God? How do we know, as the Roman Catholic Church calls them, the deuterocanonical books do not belong in the revelation of God? We don't include them, but the Roman Catholic Church includes them. The Orthodox Church, which isn't really Orthodox, also uses them. In fact, the Orthodox Church's canon includes 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Maccabees, whereas the Roman Catholic Church only includes 1st and 2nd Maccabees as canonical within the apocryphal writings. So why don't we? Why don't we include those? Why is it that the criteria that determines, or what is it, what is the criteria that determines what is and what isn't the Word of God? Again, in case you'd forgotten, the word canon comes from the Greek word kanon, which means reed or measuring stick or rule. Speaking of all the books that belong to the Bible, the standard, the rule of the Scriptures, the standard Scriptures. This is a very serious issue to determine what does or what doesn't belong in the canon. And we'll refer to that word canon quite a lot tonight. It is a very serious issue to discern what is or what isn't the Word of God. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, "You shall not add to the Word which I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you." Not long after that, Joshua writes of the Israeli conquest of the Promised Land, ascribing it to the Word of God. Why is that so? Likewise, if you turn all the way to the very end of your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 22, you know this as well. John writes in Revelation 22, verse 18, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." Now, as we're thinking about this issue, we need to begin by making a necessary point of clarification. This is fundamental. You need to get this. You need to know this. Men do not determine what is or what isn't canonical. Men do not determine what is or what isn't canonical. Men do not determine what is or what isn't the Word of God. In fact, this is a major point of contention between what we believe about the Bible and the position that is held by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church maintains that it was the Church that determined the canon, and which is why they can therefore argue, because the Church determined the canon of Scripture, they also bear the authority to determine the canon of tradition. Because the Church reveals to us what is or what isn't the Word of God, the Roman Catholic Church argues that the Church can also reveal to us what is the canon of tradition. And of course, then, it's for the reason that we reject the canon of Scripture being determined by men, or in the Roman Catholic case, the Church, an assembly of men, that we also reject that man can determine canonical tradition, or that tradition is in any way authoritative. J.I. Packer said, "The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by His work of creation. And similarly, He gave us the New Testament canon and the Old Testament by inspiring the individual books that made it up." So, men do not determine what is or what isn't canonical. God does. Inspiration determines canonicity. If a book is in the canon, it's because God breathed it. It is His Word. So what we're asking then is, how do men recognize that authority? How do men recognize that this is, in fact, the breathed out Word of God, the inspired Word of God? And as we move on from here, understand that we're sort of doing this backwards as well, because the church, again, did not determine the canon. God determined the canon. So God ensured the preservation of the canon. God ensured that the canon is the canon. What we're doing is taking a look back and seeing how He did that. We're seeing the testimony of the church, the testimony of Israel, the prophets, and how they preserved the canon that God established and that God revealed. You might have heard it said before, but wasn't the canon of Scripture decided when these bunch of pastors or bishops or presbyters got together and cast votes to decide what was going to be and what wasn't going to be in the Bible? You've heard that before. And wasn't it a really close vote at that? Well, that actually has become the popular consensus today, but has more to do with the fictional. And again, I'll stress the word fictional, as it itself identifies, or as it is self-identified as, a fictional work, though it is not written as one, in The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. Some kind of canon that was determined by men when a bunch of pastors got together and cast a vote, and it was a really close vote. They were really undecided and uncertain, unsure. What they were referring to was an event in AD 397, where at the Council of Carthage, pastors representing hundreds of churches of the West came together, gathered together to affirm, not vote on, but to affirm the canon of Scripture, the books of the New Testament canon, the books that were already universally recognized as canonical for the last nearly 400 years of church history, since the close of the New Testament canon and the death of the last apostle, the Apostle John. And the 27 books that we possess in our Bibles are what they voted on. They affirmed what the church should recognize as its authoritative standard. Again, affirmed, or we could say reaffirmed, because it was what was already believed. They didn't decide. They reaffirmed what the church had already recognized as being its authoritative standard. And they did that particularly because of the fight against heresy. Men who were rejecting the Word of God, that were beginning to pollute the church. Men who were getting these private revelations of God. So they gathered together to make a statement. No, we affirm that the Word of God is in this particular canon that has always been affirmed by God's church. By the way, what they affirmed as canonical was exactly the same as the churches of the East. The churches of the West and the churches of the East agreed what was to be and what wasn't to be in the canon of Scripture. Now, the Old Testament canon, our work is really pretty easy, as it is with the New Testament, but it's pretty easy in the Old. As we look at what determined the criteria for the Old Testament canon, there was a very strict standard that was implemented as a test to see if a writing would even be considered as a word which came from God, and that criteria was established by God Himself in Exodus 31. The law of God, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, was written by the finger of God in stone. That's what Exodus 31 says. And within the law, you remember, the first criteria for authenticity, we've talked about this before, particularly as it related to a prophet and whether or not he was a prophet from God, was, first of all, did he foretell something that became true? Did he foretell something that came true that verified the validity of his message? If it didn't, then God commanded the prophet to be put to death, for he was a false prophet. There was no grace in that. There was no grace in that. Categorically put to death for being a false prophet, because the canon wasn't closed. God was still revealing His Word, and His people had to be very careful not to allow any counterfeit into His Word. And secondly, if the prophet passed the first test, he prophesied something that became true, passed that test, then they had to pass the second test, which was to measure what the prophet said by what was already acknowledged and confirmed to be the Word of God. In other words, did this new revelation conform to what was already known to be revelation? Or did it contradict it? If it contradicted it, then again, the prophet would be put to death, for he too was a false prophet. That preserved false prophecies from entering the canon. In the case that the prophet just happened to be right about his prophecy, because even a stopped clock is right twice a day, right? Or worse, had a supernatural knowledge that was demonic. Now, neither Satan nor his demons are able to see or know the future as God does, but they can create the illusion that they do. So, if you were in Israel and you claimed to have a word from the Lord, you had better be willing to die for that claim if it was found to be untrue. That is largely what bears witness to the credibility. Again, as we've already said, to the book of Joshua, for instance, having just been written after Moses warned Israel not to add to the Word of God. But it was permissible, because Joshua didn't take it upon himself to write the book of Israel's conquests, but God Himself authorized the new revelation. And such was the same all throughout the rest of Israel. And again, I wish I could show you case after case after case how God does that. But you'll just have to read the Old Testament for yourself and see that. But that was the same case all throughout the rest of the history of Israel. No book was included in the Old Testament canon by Israel that didn't claim to be the Word of God, and no book was included in the Old Testament canon that contradicted what was already known to be the Word of God. So from the time of Moses' writings in 1405 BC to the close of the Old Testament canon with the book of Malachi around 30, the year 30 BC. Some accounts say even as early as this is 430 BC. I'll get it out right eventually. 430 BC, some accounts say as early as 400 BC. The criteria for canonical authenticity was, first of all, that it had to come from a confirmed prophet or spokesman of God. We need to recognize this too, because this is extremely important. Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, who is God, affirmed what the Jews had recognized to be the Old Testament canon, which contains the same books as we possess in our Protestant canon of the Old Testament. Now, they have a different count, but they are the same books, same words, same revelation. And they only have a different count because they didn't divide the book of Kings or the book of Samuel, for instance, into two books. They view them as one. Or the books of the minor prophets, they view those as one. But the words are all the same. The revelation is exactly the same. And repeatedly, all throughout his ministry, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament scriptures in their entirety. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, you might remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus declared that he did not come to abolish any of the Old Testament canon, neither the law or the prophets, none of it. And he testified that neither a jot or a tittle of them would pass away. It's a pretty strong endorsement for the Old Testament canon, as we now possess in the Protestant tradition. But he also bore witness to its historical reliability repeatedly all throughout his ministry. He bore witness to its prophetic accuracy, its sufficiency, its unity, its inerrancy, its infallibility, its authority. Charles Ryrie said, obviously our Lord felt he had a reliable Bible, historically true, with every word trustworthy. Absolutely. And it's also interesting that Jesus promised that he would give additional revelation to his church through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what Jesus bore witness to was the fact that there was nothing lacking in the Old Testament canon, which did not include, remember, the books of the Apocrypha. What Jesus stood adamantly against was the tradition of men. The only point of argument Jesus actually had with the Pharisees was with regard to the canon of the Old Testament. That wasn't questioned. It was known. There was never consensus in the early church either that considered the apocryphal books as canonical, which comes from a Greek word that means hidden, by the way, in case you didn't know. It wasn't until 1546, that the Roman Catholic Church finally declared some of the apocryphal books as canonical. Jerome, for instance. You know Jerome? When he translated the Greek Bible into the Latin Vulgate in AD 405, you know what he excluded? The apocryphal books. Because he believed the Old Testament canon, recognized by the Jews and affirmed by the early church, was the only rightful Old Testament canon. And he, as was Jesus, and as were the Jews, and as was the early church, they were aware of the apocryphal books. They knew they were there. It wasn't that they were hidden, they were undiscovered, they didn't know, they were lost. Jesus would have been aware of them. It's covered as 400 years of silence in Israel between Malachi and Matthew. Even the Apocrypha itself recognizes itself as not canonical. Well, what do you do with that? If all of a sudden the Apocrypha is, you say, canonical, therefore it is without error, but the Apocrypha bears witness to the fact that it's not canonical. That's self-defeating. Well, in 1 Maccabees, which was written about 100 B.C., the author wrote in chapter 4 regarding the defiled altar, "So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until there should come a prophet." Until there should come a prophet, because there were none. There were no spokesmen of God. There was no one who was speaking the divinely inspired word of God. So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until there should come a prophet to tell what to do with them. So there, the author recognizes that there was no one who considered themselves, including the author himself, as possessing the authoritative word of God. And likewise, the historian Josephus, who was born just after the ministry of Jesus, wrote, "From Artaxerxes to our own times, a complete history has been written. It has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets." That's a direct recognition or reference to the apocryphal books, which also contain historical errors, by the way. Not questionable errors, as in can't be verified historical data, but proven to be an error, which again bears witness to the fact they are not inspired revelation of God, or they would be without error as all the rest of Scripture. Just as a side note, the infallible nature of the Word of God means that Scripture is without any logical error as well, which is something that can't be said about any other religious system on the earth. Every single one can be shown to be logically erroneous, except that of the Bible. Only Christianity is that which is consistent with reason. Every other religion can be proven to be irrational. Obviously so. It doesn't take a lot of work. It doesn't take a lot of effort to prove the irrationality of the other world religions. For instance, Islam teaches that the Quran is the absolute truth revealed by their God Allah. And it also states that if one fact of the Quran is incorrect, then Islam is not true. Well, that makes it easy for us. Is there anything in the Quran that's erroneous? Well, the Quran states that the man's procreative seed comes from his chest in chapter 86. That's speaking literally, not figuratively, using the same rules of understanding language as we use to interpret the Bible. It also describes the existence of crucifixions before they were ever invented. Well, that can't be. This is a weird kind of a thing in chapter 27, verses 16 to 18. It says that birds and ants can talk. Well, I've never heard one. Mormonism claims to be the corrective word of God to fix everything that Christianity has gotten wrong, except the Book of Mormon contradicts the revelation of God. So even if we did get Christianity wrong, you still can't contradict the word, the revelation, the inspired word of God. But it does contradict the revealed word of God. It says that God was a man on another planet and is married to a goddess. It's actually pretty perversely sexual and polygamous as well. But it also has no historical evidence whatsoever to be able to prove it. Where are the gold plates that Joseph Smith found that supposedly gave him this new revelation that he translated? He says he gave them back to the angel that gave them to him. In fact, those gold plates were supposedly written in Egyptian hieroglyphics as well, and he copied those plates before returning them to that angel over the course of several years, and sometimes he translated them without the plates available to him. Don't know how you do that. But he translated them at a time when nobody was capable of reading or translating Egyptian hieroglyphics. But now we can, and Joseph Smith did us the wonderful thing of copying those hieroglyphics for us before he gave the gold plates back, so we know what he supposedly saw. And you know what? Turns out that Joseph Smith was just writing a bunch of gibberish. By the way, he was known as the town drunk and troublesome child. But where is the archaeological evidence for the great battle that the Book of Mormon describes occurred between the Romans and Native Americans in North America? Smith found those plates supposedly in his home in New York, where the battle also occurred. No evidence for that whatsoever. But likewise, the New Age movement, too, just a collection of random, subjective, unverifiable experiences and human-derived theological pontifications, and its landmark feature is its eclectic approach. It believes a little bit of everything, which is, again, self-defeating into its own contradiction. Hinduism is like that, too. We could go on and on about the glaringly obvious contradictions that exist within all the other world religions like Jehovah's Witnesses, Buddhism, atheism, agnosticism, Taoism, Confucianism, Judaism, and on it goes. But Christianity is the only one that is consistent with reason and historically verifiable, and that is consistent with the inspiration of God, and that is consistent with the reality that God determines the canon that determines the canon. God is the one who decides what will go in His canon, because it's His Word. So getting back to the criteria of Old Testament canonicity, it first had to come from a confirmed prophet or a spokesman of God. And secondly, it had to conform with what was already recognized as the Word of God. Couldn't contradict it. Had to be orthodox. And that criteria would carry itself over as well into the New Testament. Only now God's prophets were more specifically apostles, eyewitnesses, or those whose writing could be confirmed by the apostles themselves as being divinely inspired. It still had to be orthodox. Still had to meet that criteria as well. And not only that, but it had to be largely recognized by the early church as inspired revelation, which is seen in the aggressive attempt to preserve the Word of God, as opposed to other letters and writings that were not inspired, even letters and writings that were written by the apostles. They knew which were and which were not inspired by God, which did and did not belong in the canon. There was widespread circulation of those writings, and many thousands of copies of made of those recognized inspired canonical writings. That's why even today, when you consider how many ancient Greek manuscripts we have of the New Testament, it's astounding, utterly astounding when compared to other classical works and popular ones at that. Actually, if you want to be exact, we have some 5,686 ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and they are remarkably consistent when they are cross-checked for consistency. The oldest manuscript we've found dates to less than 100 years of the original autographs. Within 100 years of the original. To give you an idea for how significant that is, manuscript that we have that's closest to the original work of Plato is 1,200 years after he lived. And we only have 7 of those manuscripts. Closest manuscript to the original work of Tacitus dates to 1,000 years of the original. And we have 20 of those manuscripts. Aristotle, 1,400 years. We have 49 of those manuscripts. Homer's Iliad, 500 years. And we have 643 of those manuscripts. And that's the work that we have the most manuscripts for outside of the context other than the Bible. It's also the only other one, that we actually have enough ancient manuscripts for that we can discern how accurate our current translation of Homer's Iliad is, which is about 95% accurate. To reiterate this point, the closest manuscript that we have to the original New Testament autograph is within 100 years, And we have 5,600 ancient manuscripts and an accuracy rate of 99.5%. And those are just of the ancient Greek manuscripts. If you include the ancient manuscripts written in Latin, Syriac, Coptic, Aramaic, you're looking at some 24,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. Why is that? And why is the rate of accuracy so high? It's because they knew that it was the Word of God and the apostles confirmed it. 2 Peter 3:2, Peter called his readers to remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And likewise, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 that the Holy Spirit revealed to him what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived. And in verse 13, he says that his words were not spoken in words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things in spiritual words. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul also says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or is a spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a commandment of the Lord. What does that mean? Any other supposed revelation, doesn't matter where you say its source is from, is subject to the words and the scrutiny of the apostles. They wrote God's words. Like I said, I wish I had more time to more thoroughly explain that process to you, but that gets us started anyway. For a book to be within the canon, it had to be without a doubt divinely authored, because God determined what was in his canon, not men. And if they were divinely authored, then consequentially, they would be completely without error. And if they were divinely authored, they would be completely consistent with themselves. It would be logical, logically consistent. It would be rationally sustainable. And if it was the divinely authored Word of God, then it would also be verified as and recognized as the Word of God by a known prophet or apostle, or an apostle had to recognize that the work was inspired by God, and those prophets and apostles had to be unquestionable as to their authority. And if it was divinely authored, divinely intended to be canonical, then those writings in question would also consequentially be so obviously inspired that they would be widely accepted and recognized as true. They could be nothing else. Just as Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." So if it was the Word of God, then the church would naturally recognize it as such, and God would superintend that process of collecting His Word. God superintends the recording of His Word, and He superintends the preservation of it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Your divine providence from Genesis to Revelation. More than 1,400 years in the making, but a revelation that is now complete, that is now closed. Always perfect in the time that You have given it to us, and always sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness, and also completely without any error, so that we can trust in You as the God of truth. Father, we thank You for having revealed it to us, that we can come to know You and unquestionably the means of salvation that you offer to us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.